Lord, help us to receive of this good gift and this perfect gift, which is the word that you have preserved for us. It's a word that has eternal value. As you said, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. And so let us, with grace, receive this engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. And quoting James there, by the way, we're only saved by faith in Jesus. So when he says the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, it's a preservative. It's like food keeps us alive. It saves us from dying in our bodies. And the word keeps us active and energetic and delivers us from the evil and spiritual death. So that's the sense. But anyway, to this good word, revelation of Jesus. We're going to be looking at Jesus, which we always should be, and over the next few Sundays, considering some of his obvious character traits from the Gospels. And really is the most important thing for a Christian. In fact, the revelation of Jesus, we could just say in broad terms, is the most important event in all of human history. And we have 4,000 years of human history, and prophets were pointing the way to this Messiah. And then he appears, he's revealed, God in man as man, the incarnation. And so, broadly speaking, the revelation of Jesus is the matter, the most significant event in 6,000 plus years of all of human history. And then, of course, as Christians, we know that the revealing of Jesus the second time is going to be the next most important event, most consequential event of all human history. So all of human history is basically in reference to the revelation of Jesus, the past revelation, and then the revealing from the heavenlies, which is ahead, and perhaps, as I think, just ahead. Our great, great hope. For now, for us as Christians, we have preserved four biographies of Jesus. And what are those biographies called? What, the Gospels. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of the writers present Jesus by and large, his ministry, and present his purpose, his person, and they give us different ways of understanding how a person should be, how a human being was intended to be. Jesus is that ideal human being, the perfect person. And so, not only did Jesus come with a purpose to save, thanks be to God, but he also came and he took time to reveal how a person should live so that we could emulate. He's an example for us. And then as Christians, he gives us the power to emulate that example. So this is the purpose, if you will, of the Lord willing, the next few Sundays to consider the revelation, to consider Jesus, who he was, how he acted. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Jesus, in him, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so there's our emulation passage. That as Christians, if a person says they're a Christian, then they kind of ought to act like Christ. And He's the means of salvation. So a Christian continues to look to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto him, the author, the one who started our salvation, and the finisher, the one that concludes our salvation. So as Christians, as we walk this Christian walk, we're looking to him as our constant means of salvation. And then also, he's a model to emulate. And so how did Jesus walk? How did Jesus talk? What was his conduct of life? What kind of attitudes can we glean? How did he respond to people? Was he hyper-reactionary, or was he responsive? Was he aggressive and angry, or was he slow to speak? Was he contemplative? Was he independent, or was he dependent upon his Heavenly Father? And so if you've read the Gospels enough, all of those are self-evident. What's a little bit more difficult is actually living those things out, because we have two natures, even as Christians. We got the old nature, which still wants preeminence and is usually the first one to pop up. And then we've got this new nature, which is the nature of Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to continually point us to Jesus, the author and the finisher, looking unto the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, and then also to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to almost make us replicas with our own uniqueness, but to make us conformed to be just like Jesus Christ. And so one of the first things when I think about Jesus, and perhaps something comes quickly to mind when you think about Jesus, a character trait, an attitude, the way he responded, and perhaps some of those things will be covered in this series. But when I think about Jesus, one of the first things that comes to mind is his meek and his lowly condition. And the reason that just pops out to me is because of the pride and arrogance and the almost the automatic nature of self-elevation, and I'm first, and a world which is all about pushing oneself forward and being aggressive and competitive. And when I look at Jesus, because that is so, A, it's so incriminating to me, and B, it's so obnoxious to me. So when I look to Jesus, one thing that's very attractive immediately is that he's the opposite of my first nature and the nature of the world. He is meek and lowly. And even as we take a step back and we think about the two comings of Christ, we can see when Jesus came the first time, we see more of the lamb-like nature of his coming. Docile, unassuming, meek, and giving his life, basically, as a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. In his second coming, we don't have a lamb-like disposition anymore. Instead, we have the lion-like, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the lion has come to basically conquer. And so as we look back, that lamb-like disposition, I just wonder how much of that is in me. And I desire to emulate that side of Jesus, because I'm not yet to the other side. And our approach to life should be much more lamb-like versus lion-like. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, a very popular verse, an awesome verse. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So if you want to walk as Jesus walked, take his yoke, It's like two cows that are yoked together, and they walk in alignment and in accord for a purpose. Well, take my yoke upon you. If you really want to be connected to me, to be one with me, make a choice to yoke in with me. And that is to say, to learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. So in other words, this is like the first lesson. And if you don't, if we don't embrace the first lesson, it's going to be hard to embrace all the rest. Because to learn from someone, you actually have to be teachable. And you have to assume a position of inferiority or ignorance. And then you're more able to receive. And so if we are to learn from Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. It's almost like he's saying, you've got to become gentle and lowly. You can't be, you know, Mr. Know-it-all and Mrs. Unteachable, but you have to emulate. There has to be a gentleness and a lowliness about you if you would learn of me. And of course, you know, we see that in his generation, those that thought highly of themselves, the learned, they tended to not receive of Jesus. You know, the religious elite, the scribes and Pharisees and such, because they knew better. Versus those that may have understood that we're ignorant or we're just common folk, they tended to gravitate towards Christ because they were willing to learn. They didn't think so highly of themselves. So if you want to embrace me and walk as I walk and talk as I talk and be like me, if you want to learn from me, consider me, he says here. I am gentle and lowly. And he's communicating that that's an important aspect. That's something that we human beings don't do well. Human beings don't tend to be gentle and lowly. Now let me define the terms here. To be gentle means to be mild-mannered. It's the opposite of being aggressive. And human beings, by and large, are very aggressive. They're very pushy. And we certainly live in an aggressive, pushy age. It's like, thankfully, I don't have commercial television, but every so often I'm reminded of why I don't have commercial television by seeing a commercial. And it's always pushy, extremely aggressive. You need this, you need this. And it's got all the razzle-dazzle, and this is the best thing ever. Very pushy, very marketed oriented. And versus Jesus, I'm gentle, that is, I'm mild-mannered. And when you consider Jesus' ministry, he didn't go out of his way to promote himself. Often enough, when you read the Gospels closely, he'll tell even the people that he healed, don't say anything about this. It's like if you're trying to promote yourself, Jesus, you're doing the exact opposite. And that is the point. He wasn't there to be aggressive and pushy and did not make of himself a reputation. But instead, I'm just under him, whatever the Father says. And so I'm not here to shout and to be, you know, all make a big impression. He's mild-mannered. And then the word lowly here, gentle and lowly, meek and lowly. The word lowly means to be depressed or humiliated. And so Jesus operated in such a way as I'm mild-mannered and I'm depressed. That's not to say like the psychological and emotional condition of depression, though he no doubt had to deal with that. It touched in all points like we are. This just merely means he's under. I'm under another. And humiliated. That is to say, I'm humiliated. And I was thinking about this, and it just was so clear that there's a side of him that is actively working against human nature. And so mild-mannered, depressed, I keep myself under, I'm subordinated and submissive to my Father. But there's perhaps a prosaic or obvious sense that just the fact that I'm a human being, I am lowly, which didn't get my attention till recently. You know, consider Jesus, the sovereign one of the universe who spoke everything into motion, and then he has this heavenly slave class called what? Angels, and tells them to go do this, that, and the other thing. And they do it immediately because they're the heavenly servants or slave class. And then there is a rung under the heavenly slave class called human beings. Think about the humiliation of just being a human being. And so it's like in your face, I am gentle, I'm lowly. I am humiliated just to be in a class under my slaves that I bid to do whatever I want, and still could, by the way, at any point, even as a human. And so I have this constant sense, this constant understanding of reality and mild-mannered. He's a sovereign one. I don't have to be aggressive. I don't have to be pushy. He'll take care of things. And then just being a human being, constant sense of humiliation, just understanding the truth. There, I don't remember exactly the moment I gave a message about humility is just knowing the facts. And he totally understood the facts at all times. I am gentle and I am lowly. So, in other words, I'm at a place of peace. I'm at a place of rest. Because look at the end of the verse here, and I know I'm waxing long here with Matthew 11:29, but it's an important passage. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In other words, it is a heavy, fatiguing labor to be aggressive towards one's own elevation, towards satanic, humanistic self-exaltation. It wears a person out to always be concerned about, and here's a big point for today, to always be concerned about the self, self-interest, self-exaltation, self-image. What do they think about me? You know, always concerned about self. And Jesus would free his disciples and he would free people from such a harassing lifestyle. If you'll come to me, if we'll yoke together, you'll learn from me and you'll become like me. What am I like? I'm meek and lowly. I'm gentle and mild. I'm mild-mannered. I understand my condition as a human being. I understand that I'm limited. I understand that there's weakness. And so I don't have to, therefore, try to go beyond that. I don't have to try to manufacture, muster something up, or prove myself. I am free from that, and he would free you and I. We will find rest for our souls. And many Christians, unfortunately, fail to enter that rest. Like in Hebrews chapter 4, let us labor to enter the rest. Many Christians, their souls are not at rest. They're in constant turmoil because they are ruled by that oppressive taskmaster called self. And I guarantee you this, brothers and sisters, our most devastating enemy is not Satan. It is self. Now, Satan is all about self. That's why he fell to begin with, and he's never at rest. It says of Satan, he says of himself, I roam to and fro. I go here and there. He's never at rest. But Christians are called to be at rest. And that rest comes when we are able to submit or subjugate that harsh self nature, which is constantly screaming, constantly vying for attention, constantly wants to be elevated and exalted. Now let's continue to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we have this description, how he was not prone to aggressive presentation. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, I could also spend a lot of time here, but I won't. But basically, the servant of the Lord is meek and lowly, and he's not out there trying to fight and to dispute, and he's not about quarreling. He's not about being the loudest and the proudest. He's not about self-promotion, and he's not about having a strong, aggressive influence, verse 20, a bruised reed. He's very careful. He's sensitive to people. He realizes there's a lot of bruised reeds out there, and he's not going to be hard and heavy-handed, but instead he is sensitive and he's discerning, and I'm not just going to use the letter which kills, but I'm going to be operating by the Spirit which brings life. And a smoldering wick he will not quench. He has an objective. He has a plan for salvation. He is the salvation. And he's moving slowly but surely to bring about that salvation. And as he goes, there's not going to be a lot of victims in his wake. And I can't help but to think in my life, and the Lord bears with us all. He's patient. He gives us messages like this to help us. But I just wonder how many victims of heavy-handedness in the name of God, of being hard and fast, letter of the law. How many victims are in my wake? How many bruised reeds? How many smoldering wicks? People that they had something going, but it was off to me, and so I quenched it real quick. Instead of maybe helping to hone that and to fan it into the flame in the right direction. Thankfully, I've got the Holy Spirit, which has reproved me and taught me, and God has forgiven me. Thankfully, I have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus, self-promotion was out of the question. I am not here to make a name for myself. And isn't it interesting, the ways of God? The one who did not come to make a name for himself. What name has been more famous in the last 2,000 years? It is the way of God. Unlike the pushy, outspoken way of the world, Jesus kept his cool. He was in a state of rest because he was under his Father's protection. It's like Jesus had this fallback, this comfortable fallback, if you will, that perhaps you have used before. Have you ever been in a situation on the job where an angry customer comes in or something, and you basically have this wonderful fallback or this trump card, these four words, I just work here. In other words, see the boss, or in other words, see the owner. And I like to think about Jesus that way, that he was just here to serve. I just work here. If you got a problem, take it up with my Father. Take it up with the one that I have subordinated myself to. And wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of always being on the defensive and always being like a hypersensitive, I've got to maintain my self-image, and wouldn't it be wonderful just to have that in the back of your mind that hey, I just work here. I'm just a servant for a little while, serving my Father for a season until I enter into glory. And if somebody has a problem, they can take it up with him. I don't have to try to vindicate or justify or win an argument. They did this to me, now I'm going to get them back. I don't have to do that. I just work here. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's like, oh, that's my father's problem. I don't have to in any way vindicate myself. Now, what's interesting is the only one in human history who could vindicate himself and would do it perfectly it wouldn't be an issue is Jesus himself. But he made a choice. You know, when he said, I could bring down legions of angels and wipe all you out. He had no problem speaking the truth, but he had that meekness about him. And meekness, in one respect, is strength or liberty under restraint. That just because I have the gun doesn't mean I'm going to use it. Just because I have the power doesn't mean I'm going to use it. And as human beings often enough do, abuse it. And Jesus here reviled, threatened. He didn't send it back in the other direction. There was no eye for an eye in that respect. Instead, he has come to do the will of his Father. And whatever the Father allows difficulties, he allows obnoxious personalities, he allows Sadducees and Pharisees, he allows even Satan to tempt him. Jesus wasn't there to vindicate or justify. Instead, he entrusted himself. Obviously, my Father has allowed this obstacle. And instead of me working under the harassing, vexing labor of keeping myself, I just entrust that to my Father. Now, wouldn't that just be wonderful, by the way? It's almost like a kid in their simple faith, you know, that my dad will take care of this. My mom will take care of that. I'm going to go tell my dad. I'm going to go tell my mom. They know that they don't have the ability or resources, perhaps, in a certain situation. And so I'm just going to go to them and tell them. And everything will be taken care of. That's kind of what Jesus had, and that's what he wants us to have. There's a rest in that. And, you know, I just work here. And so take it up with the owner. Matthew 26:53, as I already alluded to, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Even though he's meek and lowly, he speaks the truth, which is potent in and of itself. And the outcome was service for Jesus, not worldly success. Perhaps worldly success would have looked like this. I call down these angels. They wipe you all out. The report goes out. And boy, am I glorious in that respect. I have a reputation because of that. Worldly success. But it's not about worldly success or how people would receive that and applaud that. Instead, it's all about what the Father wants. Not my will, but yours be done. It is the basically the cutting off of the legs of the self nature and subordinating that vicious, harassing creature, which is the self nature, just crucifying the self and allowing the Lord then to work. Now, Jesus Christ in John 13:3-4 has such security that it doesn't matter what he does, doesn't matter who comes against him. He can just operate and serve from that capacity. John 13:3-4, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. What does he do? He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. What kind of security do you have, by the way? How do you gain security? Is security gained by exertion and labor? And I got enough money in the bank. People think well of me. My kids are doing well. Is this what gives you confidence? Remember the con job message, by the way? Confidence and security. Jesus had true security. He knew who he was, that the Father has given me everything. And I come from the Father, I'm going to the Father. A Christian has just been defined. A Christian has everything, the resources of heaven, the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift ever. The Christian is born from above and is going above eventually, is going to be with God. And so a Christian can have true security. The world is searching for security. They fool themselves, and they've got to be praised. They got to present a good image. And so they go on to Facade Book, and they present the 0.001% image of how great things are. Look at us. We're doing great. That kind of stuff. But Jesus, hey, I'm so secure, I'm willing to wash these guys' feet. The very feet that are all going to be running away from me in a few hours. All these are going to deny me, basically. Peter was the vocal one, but they all tucked-tailed and ran when push came to shove. I'm so secure that I'm willing to be a blessing to these people that aren't really committed to me. They're shallow at this point in their commitment to me. How are you secure, by the way? Are you secure to serve and to just do what God tells you to do, whether it's something that seems noble or something that seems base? Do you have to be praised? Do you have to be acknowledged? Do you have to get the limelight? Do you have to have glory? Or are you so confident that I could just do the simplest thing and whatever my Father tells me to do? The still small voice told Jesus, because he was always under subordination to his Father, that wash these guys' feet, teach them a lesson. Yeah, I just work here. I'll do that. And he does it. Peter, who's filled with flesh and self, will have none of it. Are you to wash my feet? Because he has these high, grand visions of himself being exalted and ruling out of Jerusalem. But this is the way. Your way is of the flesh. Your way is not true security, because you can be ruling in Jerusalem one day and you can be deposed the next. You can be popular in Jerusalem one day and 5 days later they'll be crying, crucify, crucify. That's the flesh. But being secure in God and realizing that I don't have to be aggressive. I can be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Want to be gentle. Want to be lowly. I understand my human condition. I understand that there's a lot of immaturity in me still. And I can be okay with that. You know, not complacent with it, but I don't have to be perfect and to be presenting myself in some grand way. I'm secure, and then I just kind of work here. I serve the Lord, and I can be at rest. He totally countered, by doing so, his disciples' desire for greatness and for positions of power. Look at Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Great stuff here. But Jesus called to them and said, basically, here's how the world operates. The world operates like this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, you got a lot of bureaucrats. You got layers of bureaucracy and people jostling for power. I want to be on top. Well, I'd like to be there too. And right now I control you and I manipulate you. Welcome to the world, because Satan is the top dog, and that's how he operates. Right now he's the prince and the power of the air and the god of this age. That won't last long, but so the world mirrors that. So the world operates a lot of abuse and lording it over people. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Because that's the way the world operates. You need to operate 180 degrees different. Shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's totally secure in who he is, so secure that he's moving towards the destination of his crucifixion. And even when he's warned off, remember what happened last time there? He knows that his Father will take care of him. And in his humanity, he can wrestle with that. But the higher nature prevails, your will be done. Jesus was free basically from that worldly system of rulership and how it operates, and he was free to serve and to be a blessing to other people. More than that, Jesus was free from the oppressive need to coddle the self, that self nature, which is our true enemy. That is who we wrestle with until we get to the other side. Let me ask some questions. Am I secure? Questions we should consider for ourselves. Am I secure in my Heavenly Father? I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to make myself a reputation. I don't have to be the greatest person, the most perfect person, the most learned person. I don't have to show my family how well I've done and be competitive. Am I secure in my Heavenly Father? Period. Am I able or willing to do whatever God calls me to do to help others? Because if you're secure in your Father, then you're secure to serve, and you'll serve with gladness. And it won't matter whether it's something noble and grand or something that's mundane, that's irrelevant. Am I free from the hassle? Now, Monday night, I heard one of the greatest quotes I've heard in a long time. As we discuss things often after the teaching, Jonas McBride said this, and boy, did it resonate. To be free from the hassle of having to be something. What a hassle it is. So many hassles in life. And for a Christian to at the very least strive to be free from the hassle of establishing and maintaining a sense of self-worth or self-image. What's a hassle in your life? You know, I think about things that are a hassle, like our little dog every day. You know, you get up, you're tired, and right away start scratching at the door. It doesn't make that sound. Scratching at the door. I mean, it won't stop either. There's no training it. Then you got to let it out. It's cold. And then you know they don't go right to the bathroom. It's got to take them like what seems like hours to go searching around and smelling everything. Then they get distracted. It's like, just go potty. That is a hassle every day. Now, to me, one of the definitions of heaven is hassle-free. It's like that Amazon packaging supposed to be hassle-free. It's like brushing, flossing, and mouthwashing, and I'm committed to it, but it is a hassle. It just gets old after a while. Won't it be nice to be in heaven to not have that hassle? Or like having to have a bunch of passwords. What a hassle. So many hassles in life. And the fine point that was just connected this week of the biggest hassle of my life and a Christian's life is just maintaining the self. And it made me think about something so ridiculous that it just might work to lodge in your memory. Have you, anybody ever interested in the Guinness Book of Records? Like when I was younger, I had the books, and you know, you had all these, the tallest guy, the shortest, and all these things. And I remember, it's just so ridiculous. This is just so ridiculous, it just might work. The guy with the longest fingernails. I mean, talk about a hassle, an ongoing hassle. And so let's get that pic up here. Oh, you already got it. This is Sridhar Chilam. And he started growing his fingernails on his left hand at age 14. This is some 66 years later. At six and a half feet average length. So some teacher got after him for breaking one of his nails. And so he just had this embedded that I'm going to grow my nails out. And on his left hand. So 66 years he has them at age 82. He has them cut off. He's flown into New York City. He's from India. He's flown into New York City, and they have to use small little circular saws in order to get these off. Married, two kids. And because of that, he cannot open his left hand. So his left hand stays permanently closed and can't use his fingers. And just thinking about our self nature, the extension of self, the ongoing hassle. I mean, think about this guy always having to think about his nails, always having to consider. Like you just get in a car, right, and close the door. Not him. Always having to make sure that those nails are in. You know, it's like, hey, Dad, pass me the ketchup. And how that can really be a challenge. I mean, everything. It's just nonstop. It's a hassle. And so his whole life, he's had to maintain that. And finally, at age 82, he is, if you will, delivered of the ongoing perpetual hassle. I mean, how do you sleep at night? What do you do? Do you have like a separate bed that you keep your left? This is just, I mean, how does this guy do it? And just the ongoing hassle of those nails. And then it's not just confined to him. His wife had to deal with this hassle for some, I don't know, 60 years or however long they were married. He started at 14. So decades perhaps, and you know, you got to commend her for that, decades of having to deal with the hassle of her husband's nails. And then two kids. How much of their lives, their family, revolved around the hassle of Dad's nails? It's unthinkable. I mean, it's tortuous. And the thought that just connected, that has been my self nature from when those thoughts of self-worship, that I need to be recognized, everybody should be sensitive to me, just all these years and all these decades of the hassle of having to maintain, of having to maintenance, to enhance the self nature. And what about the other people in my life? Because the guy is so hypersensitive about his self-interest, self-exaltation, that how much of that has been a hassle to my wife? And how much of that has been a hassle to my kids? Whatever you do, don't set them off, because he's so consumed with basically his self-interest. We've all got to watch out for Dad's nails. We all got to watch out for Dad's selfishness, and just the hassle that, and finally, to have that broken off. Now that'll be heaven. Heaven is when that self will be totally extracted, or at least a satanic self-focus that will be extracted. Because when we get to heaven, it's not like he wipes out our individuality. It just becomes what it should have always been. But it'd just be so wonderful to be free of that hassle. But I noted also for this guy that he had so long been in that condition, he can't open his hand. And how many of us that even when the external signs of selfishness, oh, he's such a good guy, Pastor Ron's such a good guy, yeah, he can mask things on the outside, but on the inside, there's still that vice grip that I'm not really into giving. I got all these selfish motives and selfish agendas, and I look at everybody as means to my ends. And only the Lord knows that. But not only me, but how many of us, we have that inside of us. Some of us have become mature enough to disguise it. And what would God do? God would have us to submit that self-nature and that self-worship and that self-sensitivity and the ongoing hassle. He'd say, submit it to me. He'd say, come unto me. You're all you who are laboring, you're heavy laden. Why? Because you got these ridiculous nails that you've been tending to all these decades. You got this vice grip, oppressive self-worship going on that kicks Satan out of heaven. He'd say, come unto me, all you who are laboring under this, you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I'm meek and lowly. You'll learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. Final question in the list of questions. Do I tend towards worldly self-exaltation or godly humiliation? How do I respond to embarrassing situations? I was at the high school dropping off someone this week, and a kid fell. Remember that, David? He fell in the snow. And so all the cars are parked there, and everybody sees it. And he gets up, and he's like, hey, like it was nothing. Now, I don't know if he was masking it, but it didn't seem like he really cared. Well, if we're in an embarrassing situation, how long does that linger? How long do we carry that? That's an indicator that the hassle of self-worship is operating big time in your life. Do I always have to win an argument? Ooh. Finish off with two word pictures and we're done. Saul and David, two contrasting examples. One guy's got the nails, and they're way beyond 6.5 feet. In fact, they're stretching around and strangling his soul. The other guy, he's got them, but he seems to have come to a point where there's been some cutting. Saul has this silly self-preoccupation that ultimately does him in. And Samuel rose to meet Saul early in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Set up a monument for himself. How many people in this day and age are just so wanting to present themselves and make a monument of themselves? Look at me. 1 Samuel 22:8, all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Sound like a victim, by the way? Remember that message last week? See, someone that is consumed with self tends to be a perma-victim. Oh, poor me. It's all about me. Everybody's against me. What? Oh, they're not in St. Louis anymore. Where are the Cardinals at? The football team? Or are they done? When the Arizona Cardinals get together in a huddle, they're talking about me. Everything is so narcissistic. They've planned against me. They've schemed against me. Me. It does us all in, this paranoia. The hassle of maintaining self and maintaining his power, maintaining his reputation has suffocated and destroyed him ultimately, and it takes down those around him. Contrast this with David and his ability to accurately understand himself. Psalm 40:17, as for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You're my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Psalm 86:1, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Psalm 109:21, 22, bless, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on behalf for your name's sake. Deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy. And my heart is stricken within me. David, do you exaggerate? King David, is this hyperbole? Are you stretching things a little bit? Or do you really think David, king of Israel, sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who has a great reputation, Saul has slain his thousand, David has 10,000, the one who has done well, do you really think of yourself as poor and needy? And in my heart of hearts, though he had a flesh side and though he had the carnal self nature, I really believe that he had advanced in maturity to a point where he could see the facts of the matter, that I am poor and needy. What does it mean to be poor? Poor in the Hebrew is to be depressed in mind and circumstances. I don't have as much control as I think. I actually am subject to a lot of variables in life. Anything can come in and things can change like that. You know, one nerve cluster can be moved a millimeter and my whole life can change. One family member can rise up against me and everything can change like that. In that respect, I am poor. I'm not able to resource everything. I can't control every situation. And I am needy. What does it mean to be needy? In the original language, it's a reference to the lowest class, basically. I am in the lowest class. Oh, David, how can you say you're in the lowest class when you're the king? You're royalty. Because compared to God, us human beings are the lowest class in the celestial rungs, if you will. God, his heavenly slave class, and mortal beings, and fallen beings at that. I actually am poor and needy. The one who considers himself rightly, the one who humbles himself, that is, they understand the facts, and they abase themselves, they're the ones that will be exalted. But whoever exalts his or herself, thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to, they actually are going to plummet. They will be humiliated like unto King Saul. We'll close off of this passage. Another great passage, resist the madness. What a mad world we're in, by the way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself, herself, more highly than he ought to think. That is the madness. That's the delusion. You might know crazy people. You say, that person is crazy. Uncle Sam, he's definitely crazy. The whole family knows. Aunt Bertha, she's a nut job. In actuality, the whole human race is crazy and a bunch of nuts because we think more highly of ourselves. Even if you think I'm nothing, I'm worthless, you still have that preoccupation with self. You're always thinking about the self. And that's the madness. So what does Paul say? Here, don't be conformed to the way of the world. Be transformed by what? Renewing your mind so that you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. That is a root cause of so many problems in this world. A root cause of so many marital issues is that you got two people that think more highly of themselves than they ought to. So get ready to rumble. So much of the world, so much violence, so much warfare is rooted. Look, I mean, Hitler. Look at stupid fascism. We're better than everybody else. We're the Aryan race. We're the exalted race. That's madness. And how many victims out of their ideology say, well, that's them. That can enter into our lives easily, even in the church itself. I'm a better this or that. And so why aren't I getting prominence? Why aren't I getting attention or accolades? A lot of churches have that competition going on, sibling rivalry, if you will. We ought not to enter the craze. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Instead, to finish the passage, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Most people are drunk with their sense of self-importance, their inflated, exaggerated self-nature, those long nails, and they live an oppressive, burdensome life. And here's the Lord saying, why don't you yoke with me? Why don't you walk like I walked, and I'll give you the Holy Spirit so you can walk as I walked? And then you can be at peace. You can be at rest. And I present for you a better way. That's what Jesus wants for us. And so I want to pray for us today. So why don't we stand? And close our eyes for a moment. today, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior, I definitely want to offer the good news. The bad news is that we have to be like God. We have to be perfect to be in His family. Since no human being could do that, Jesus came and lived out that perfect life for us. Whoever believes, that is, they embrace the person and the purpose of Jesus, they get eternal life. They're welcomed into the family of God. And if you've not yet cried out after the Lord, today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, just raise your hand and I will take time to pray for you, friend. God's great love is towards you. You don't have to wait till you get good. That's not going to happen. Believe on Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, feeling harassed a bit? Would you like to just bring that harassing self? Just yield it to the Lord. Just surrender. Say, Lord, help me. Even if it takes time, you got to cut one nail at a time. Lord, help me. May I decrease that you might increase. And you know what happens? Is when you actually decrease and He increases, He'll bring you up with it. You can't outgive God. So you want to come down today and pray for me, pray with me. I'll pray for you and pray with you. Come on down, we'll pray together. Oh, Lord God, as we continue to wrestle and put off the old self and put on the new, Lord, be gracious. Thank you for your patience thus far. We praise you for humbling us today. That is giving us the truth that sets us free. And Lord, so we present ourselves to you. Help us to not be conformed, to be just like the world does, basically. But to renew our minds and to not think of ourselves so much and to think so highly of ourselves so much. Teach us, O Lord God. Let us be like Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us. Convict us. If we've hardened our hearts in areas and we're not listening, Lord, open our hearts once again. Let them be soft and pliable. Let us not be so quick to take an offense. Let us not be quick to retaliate. Let us, God, not just think of our own needs, but the needs of others. And we just present ourselves as a living sacrifice this day. Thank you, Lord, for your revelation of Jesus. We commit ourselves to you. I pray a blessing upon each brother and sister as they go their ways. Keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them always. May they know your favor. May your Holy Spirit continue to work in us and through us. And may we be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Blessings to you.